If you will, open your Bibles to John chapter 19. We'll begin our study there. Jesus has already been arrested in the garden in the 18th chapter, and now he's being brought before Pilate. He's actually already been before Pilate a little bit and been questioned and interrogated. And we pick up in chapter 19 in verse 1, it says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and he put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and give him slaps in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him and crucify him yourselves, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. The question has been posed in the question box, is one sin worse than another? Well, some may see Jesus' words right here in John chapter 19 and verse 11 and readily conclude and offer a definitive, well, yes, obviously there must be some sins that are greater than others because Jesus said that right here. But maybe it's not quite as simple as it might first appear. So let's spend some time this morning exploring a little bit this idea together. Of is one sin worse than another? Now, I think certainly from a human standpoint, from our perspective, there certainly does appear to be a difference in the degree or severity of sin when it comes to the harm or the effect that a particular sin has on those around us. And we could maybe just make a logical argument here, right? Think with me for a minute. There seems to be, from our perspective, a difference in severity, at least in the results of, for example, someone who is angry with another person, maybe unjustifiably angry, maybe even angry with ungodly anger, right? So we're not talking about righteous indignation. Somebody's just mad at somebody else. Well, that doesn't seem to be as bad, at least in terms of the severity of the effect it has, as, for example, cold-blooded murder. Maybe another illustration. Stealing another man's stuff, his physical possessions, that doesn't seem to be nearly as severe of a sin or a crime as stealing his wife, committing adultery, does it? Maybe even when we're thinking in the terms of sexual sin, we might even argue, and certainly from our society's perspective, consensual fornication, that is just sleeping around and having multiple sexual partners consensually, that's not as bad as, for example, rape. And we might even argue that rape is of another adult is not as bad or as repugnant as molestation, raping a child. We tend to look at how bad of an effect the sin has on those around it, and then we start to say some sins are worse than others. And so it's almost as though we measure the badness of a sin by how much harm it does to others. And so there does seem to be a difference in degree or severity when we measure by the physical effect that sin has on those around us. We might say the more undoable that a sin is, the less severe or bad it seems to us. Let me put it a different way. The more irreversible a sin's effects are, the worse we say the sin is. So for example, if I lie, well, I can undo that lie, right? I can fess up to the fact that I told a lie and I can start to tell the truth. I can undo the lie. That's a pretty undoable sin. So maybe that's not so bad. If I break into your house and steal something from you, well, I could still undo that, right? I could return the thing that I stole from you. I could even show up and I could repair your door jamb that I broke or the window that I smashed to get into your house. I could undo that sin. But if I kill one of your loved ones, I can't undo that. I can't restore the dead back to life. I can't make restitution to you. So we say, well, yeah, murder is worse than breaking in and stealing, right? And we might even think that when we look at some of the examples in the Old Testament, right, in the various laws that were given to Israel, that God delineates between sins. Some sins are worse than others if we measure it by the consequence of the sin. So, for example, if you go to Exodus chapter 21 and 22, some of the first laws that are given. Notice particularly the punishment that is laid down here for these laws. There are some laws that require a death penalty. So, for example, verses 12 through 14. If you intentionally kill somebody else, murder, you're to be put to death. In verse 15 and 17, if you strike your father or mother, or if you just curse them, well, that too amounts to a death penalty. If you kidnap somebody, verse 16, death penalty. Versus some lesser crimes, it would appear. So, for example, verses 18 through 19, you know, if you just get into a fight with your neighbor and you beat him up and he doesn't die, well, then the punishment is only that you have to take care of him. Essentially pay his medical costs and pay his loss of wages while he's recovering. That doesn't seem to be as severe of a punishment as murder. What's more, verse 20, if a man strikes his slave and the slave dies immediately, well, it says he shall be punished, but it's not clear exactly what the punishment is there. But however, if he beats his slave and his slave lives for 2 or 3 days, well, and then dies, well, there is no punishment. Why is that? It seems weird, doesn't it? Verses 20 through 24. Two guys are in an argument, and there's a pregnant lady standing by, and the pregnant lady is hit, and that trauma causes her to give birth prematurely. Well, the penalty there can range anything from a bruise for a bruise all the way up to a life for a life. So presumably, if the baby dies, the person who struck her would be put to death. If the baby has some sort of, you know, deformed hand, well, eye for an eye, hand for hand, tooth for a tooth is the idea. Whatever happened, then that's what happens to the person who inflicted the damage. Even if you jump down to chapter 22, you know, if a guy steals, well, if he's caught, he has to repay what he's stolen. Sometimes it has to be fivefold, sometimes it's just double what was stolen. But you see this kind of delineation here, right? That some sins seem to demand a higher price than others, or a more severe punishment. And as we look at some of those, it makes sense why it would be a life for a life or something like that. Others, like the slave issue, it seems weird to us. Why is that the case? But it does show, I think, that at least under the old law, there was a somewhat of a distinction, somewhat of a difference. Now, we could also appeal to some New Testament examples and implications. For example, if you contrast the situation in Corinth with the situation in Thessalonica, first notice just the sin that's being committed there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality, notice this, of such a kind that it does not exist even among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife. I mean, that sin was so egregious that even the world didn't tolerate it. That's how bad it was. Keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And notice the sin that Paul addresses here at Thessalonica, verse 11. We hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Well, that doesn't seem to be nearly as bad as sleeping with your father's wife, does it? Paul doesn't talk about it that way. In fact, even from a societal standpoint, probably what's happening here at Thessalonica is a manifestation of the patron-client system, where people were not expected to go out and work real jobs. They were just supposed to go and support their patron, give them political favors or give them votes in the elections or whatever the case may be, to give them prestige within the community. And that patron-client system was not only tolerated, it was actually encouraged among the vast majority of the Greco-Roman world. And yet Paul says, no, that's not how it's supposed to be for Christians. In fact, if you jump back in the text, Paul said, when we were there with you, we gave you an example, and we gave you this instruction, verse 10, that if anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. We're supposed to work diligently to provide for ourselves. That's what God expects out of us, to the best of our ability. Don't take advantage of some system that allows you to just kind of skate by, because ultimately that results in idleness and acting like busybodies, which is very problematic. But even when we begin to compare how Paul addresses these sins, not just with how he describes them, but also the punishment or the discipline that is to be exercised. Notice back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that the discipline he prescribes is decisive, severe, and immediate. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Verse 13, the idea is, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. There was no further rebuke. There was no more appeal to this guy to stop his sin. It was, remove him the next time you're assembled. Contrast that with Thessalonica again. If you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul, speaking to the congregation here through his letter, says, now such persons, the ones he's just described in verse 11, those who are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, acting like busybodies, he says, now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Paul gives them one final admonition here, and then he says in verse 14, but if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he'll be put to shame. Why did he say for the guy in Corinth, get him out right away, but for these people here in Thessalonica, he gives them another opportunity to rectify their situation? And then if they don't do that, then get them out. Do you see there's some differences, some distinctions? And I think that's because some sins, because of their nature, are more severe, more dangerous, and have to be dealt with differently. So, for example, if you go over to Jude, verses 22 and 23. This is right before the book of Revelation, the second to last book of the New Testament. Jude 22, Jude says, have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. There seems to be some distinctions there, right? Somebody who's doubting, their faith is not very strong, they've got questions and concerns, maybe they're wandering away from the Lord, Jude says, have mercy on those. But some, he says, you've got to snatch them out of the fire, because what they're doing is so dangerous, there's no time to be patient and merciful. They're about to kill themselves. Snatch them. And others, we may have to try to be merciful with fear, hating even the garment that's polluted. Their sin is so bad that maybe the only hope is we're going to have to let them feel the full brunt of their sinful deeds. We're going to have to be more hands-off in that situation. But there seems to be a distinction. I think if you go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have the same idea there. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Not everybody's situation is going to be exactly the same. Not everybody's sin is going to be exactly the same. And so because of that, we may have to approach different sins, different situations, slightly differently. Not all are going to be the emergency of snatching someone from the fire. Some are going to be more of, let's just be an encouragement, let's be a support to them. But the reality is that our estimation of whether or not some sins are worse than others cannot be measured solely based on how we view them from a physical standpoint. We really need to ask ourselves the question, how does God view sin? Because that's really how we ought to start seeing it. The reality is, according to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, that should be verse 4, not 24. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Some of the older translations say it is a transgression of the law. Somebody who violates God's law. That's the definition of sin. You do what God has commanded you not to do, or you fail to do what God has commanded you to do. And according to Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, our sin, our transgression, makes a separation between us and our God. Our sin separates us from Him, prevents us from being in fellowship with Him, being in a relationship with Him. Which is why Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Spiritual separation from God. That's what he's describing there in that text. And that is true of all sin. From a spiritual perspective, all sin is the same because all sin leads to the same place. All sin results in spiritual death, separation from God. And if unresolved, will lead to eternal separation from God in the life after this. And I think that this idea that all sin is the same and bears the same spiritual consequences borne out in some of Jesus' teaching. Go with me to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. In verse 21, Jesus observes, "You heard the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court." Pretty bad sin, right? From our perspective, one of the worst. Taking an innocent life. Murder. But notice what Jesus says, verse 22. "But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." You've heard that if you commit murder, you're guilty before the court. I say if you're angry, you're guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," he'll be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And Jesus is saying, whether you murder or whether you're angry, whether that anger stays in your heart or manifests itself in harsh words against your brethren, spiritually the result is the same. He'll use another illustration in verse 27. "You heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now let me tell you this. Looking at someone and lusting after them is not the same thing as committing adultery with them. Those are two different sins. But Jesus' point here is that they're both just as devastating from a spiritual perspective. And notice he says that you have committed adultery with her in your heart. And that's really where we get to the crux of the matter, the heart of the issue, no pun intended. Notice in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus makes it clear that all sin originates in the heart. Even those really bad outward actions like murder and theft and adultery, those all start in the heart. He says to his disciples in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 28, "The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. The sin that takes up residence in our heart, whether it's just an evil thought or whether it's acted upon, those are the things that defile the man. And that's why it doesn't matter if you actually commit adultery or just do it in your heart, they're still going to defile you. The point is that hating your brother or your sister, or lusting after a woman, or ladies, lusting after a man for that matter, will separate you from God and send you to hell just as quickly and completely as committing murder and committing adultery will. Now, the good news is that we can be forgiven of our sins. Right? Paul makes the observation in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If that was the end of the story, we'd all be in trouble. Because sin, all sin, separates us from God. Being justified, though, as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, verse 24. Thanks be to God that even though we have sinned and are separated from God because of our sin, that sin which separates us from him can be forgiven. It can be washed away in Jesus Christ. And let me just set your heart at ease for a second. There is no amount of sin that a person can commit that is too great for the blood of Christ to wash it clean. Notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, "It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost." The way Paul viewed himself was that he was the worst sinner that ever walked the face of the earth. But notice what he says in verse 16. He says, "Yet for this reason I, the foremost of all sinners, found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul's point is, if God can forgive me of my sins, he can forgive anybody. There is no amount of sin that God cannot forgive. Now, let me say this real quickly, though. To make the observation that there is no sinner who cannot be forgiven of their sins is different than saying that there is no sinner who may not be forgiven of their sins. Because the reality is that the Bible talks about this idea of an unforgivable sin. A sin that cannot be forgiven, or at least maybe we ought to say more accurately, will not be forgiven. John talks about this in 1 John chapter 5. He says in verse 16, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death." Now, there is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that you should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. And that may sound a little bit confusing, but if I can paraphrase what John is saying here, he's saying there is all sin is bad. It's unrighteousness. But there is a kind of sin that when people commit it, it's not inevitably going to result in eternal separation from God. But there is, however, a type of sin that when committed will ultimately lead to eternal separation from God. We think, well, what is this terrible sin? What is the sin that's so bad that the inevitable result of it is going to be eternal separation from God? That God here says, don't even ask me to forgive somebody for that, because I'm not going to do it. Well, I think that it's what Jesus calls blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew chapter 12, notice with me verses 31 and 32. Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, But blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus says here, there is a sin that will not be forgiven. You can say what you want to about the Son of Man, which is a reference to himself. And that can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme, if you speak against the Holy Spirit of God, that will not be forgiven. Not in this life, and most certainly not in the next. Well, what does that mean? What is this unforgivable sin that Jesus is speaking of? What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, notice in the context that Jesus has been performing these miracles and casting out demons, and the accusation is made against him in verse 24 that this man cast out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Jesus' opponents, the Pharisees here, were saying, well, yeah, he can cast out demons because he's getting his power from Satan. Jesus refutes that assertion here in this text. In fact, he goes on, he uses a great analogy. I think that Abraham Lincoln borrowed this from Jesus during the time of the Civil War. But he says, knowing their thoughts, in verse 25, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. I think that's what Abe said about the United States during the Civil War. A house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus is saying, if you're right, and I am casting out demons by the power of Satan, you're saying that Satan is fighting against himself, which means his kingdom is falling apart. But then he asks them a logical question. Well, if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Because there were apparently Jewish people who had the ability to cast out demons. If the only one who can cast out demons is the king of the demons, then you're condemning your own sons. Well, they wouldn't want to do that. But he says in verse 28, and this is the key, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Jesus says, you're accusing me of being empowered and doing my work by the power of Satan. But the real source of my power is the Spirit of God. And so, what you're really doing is you're calling God's Holy Spirit the devil. And so when the people here rejected Jesus, they weren't just rejecting Jesus. They were also rejecting the one who was testifying about who Jesus was. They were rejecting the Holy Spirit of God and his testimony about Jesus. And I would suggest to you that even today, those who reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God, the message of God's Spirit, what we call the gospel, the Spirit-inspired word, those who reject the Spirit will not be forgiven. Because the only way to be forgiven is to listen to the message of the Spirit, the gospel. Because it is only in the gospel, the Spirit's message, that we are told about Christ and how we can be forgiven of our sins. And if I reject that message, I am rejecting my only opportunity for salvation. It's interesting to me that Jesus, in his teaching, calls down some woes upon some of the cities that he personally preached and performed miracles in. Notice in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20, he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which were, by the way, Gentile cities, he says, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom. Remember Sodom? That was the place where Lot lived. That was destroyed by fire and brimstone because the immorality there was so terrible. Jesus says it'll be more tolerable for them in the day of judgment than for you, Capernaum. How could it be better for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom in the day of judgment than for the cities in which Jesus had preached and performed his miracles? Could it be that it was because the former had not heard the gospel and died in ignorance, whereas the latter had heard the message of salvation, and yet with full knowledge, they had rejected it? I think if that conclusion is right, that it's going to be worse for some people because they heard the message and rejected it than for other people who never heard, it makes a teaching like in Luke chapter 12, verse 47 to 48 seem a little bit clearer. He says, the slave that knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Or what about Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 2? Verse 20, for if after they'd escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, he says the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. The New Testament seems to paint the picture that it's bad to reject Christ. It's bad enough to reject him not knowing who he is or what he has accomplished. But if you know who he is and what he can bring to you and you still reject him, that's worse. And I think that's the key to unlocking Jesus' statement where we started in John chapter 19 and verse 11. He who delivered me to you has the greater sin. The Jews were more guilty or had the greater sin because they had the evidence for who Jesus actually was. In fact, Paul will say in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. What's the advantage of the Jew? Or what benefit is circumcision? Well, it's great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Those who handed Jesus over to Pilate that day, they were in a better position than Pilate because they were Jews and God had given them his divine revelation. All those prophecies about the coming Messiah. And in fact, if you go over to the 9th chapter of Romans, Paul is lamenting over the fact that so many Jews had rejected Jesus. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. And notice how he describes them. To whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? They had everything they needed to know who Jesus was. They should have seen how he was fulfilling all of the prophecies and the promises that God had made through their fathers. And yet they still rejected him. Now, yes, it was bad for Pilate, and Pilate was wrong. It was sinful for him to condemn an innocent man to death and to turn an innocent man over to a riotous mob. That was wrong. But Pilate didn't really know who Jesus was. And even if he knew who he was, he didn't know that he was the fulfillment of all of these promises and prophecies. So Jesus says, the one who knew more and still rejected has the greater sin. So, is one sin worse than another? At this point, I might be willing to conclude that any sin that is not repented of, that involves a continual, persistent rejection of the gospel, is worse. Because that sin is a sin that leads to death. It will not be forgiven. But, guys, let's not fall prey to measuring ourselves by ourselves. Paul warns the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 that when you measure yourselves by yourselves, you're deluding yourselves, you're without knowledge. We are comparing ourselves with one another is not the standard. The standard is God's word. And I find it interesting, this instance in Luke chapter 13. Let's close with this passage, Luke chapter 13. It says, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, so first of all, there was apparently some Galilean Jews who had gone down to Jerusalem, and were offering their sacrifices there in the temple, and had been killed by Pilate in the process. He had defiled their sacrifice by mingling their blood, human blood, with the sacrifice of their animal. Okay? Jesus says to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? Were they killed in such a horrific way because they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Well, notice Jesus' answer. I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then Jesus brings up another example. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. You know, the question that seems to be posed here on this occasion is, are some being punished worse because they're worse sinners than others? And Jesus' answer is twofold. Number one, he says no, because from God's perspective, all sin is just as bad. All sin, if unforgiven, will inevitably lead to eternal separation from God. If you don't repent, he says, you too will likewise perish. The point is this. Don't get caught up in trying to determine whose sin is worse than others, or whose sin is worse than mine, or if my sin is worse than yours. All sin is bad because all sin separates us from God. Yes, let's be honest in acknowledging that some sins carry a higher physical toll than others. There are some that cause more damage. There are some that inflict more pain. There are some that affect wider swaths of people than other sins. And let us be empathetic to those who are the victims of sin. Let's try to help them cope and recover, whether it's from the sin that they've committed or whether it's from the sin that somebody else has committed that has affected them in a bad way. But let us each primarily be looking to ourselves first, to make sure that we don't have sin, any sin, that's taking up residence in our heart. And if we identify sin in our heart, let us be courageous enough to repent of that sin and rid it from ourselves. For unless you repent, you all will likewise perish.